Jacob rested his head on a stone the night before he wrestled with the angel. We need to find a rock to rest on. And where do we find the truth? And where do we find a place of rest in the time in which we are living? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. What does this prophecy mean? Well, we've dealt with the first part of the prophecy, which starts in 457 BC. We move to the anointing of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his vicarious death, the stoning of Stephen. But the prophecy continues for 2,300 evenings and mornings, 2,300 days, prophetic days. So if we calculate it all the way through, then it should end in 1844. Now, what does that mean? If we study the book of Daniel, we come to Daniel 8, verse 17, where it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So the vision concerns the time in which we live. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So the vision was not for Daniel's time, it was for our time. Now, when is the time of the end? We find this in Daniel 12, 7-9. It shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So the time of the end starts at the end of the 1260 days, which ended in 1798, when the papacy lost its political power. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So these issues would only be understood by those living in the time of the end. "For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Matthew 24, 21, 22, talking about the great tribulation of the 1,260-year period of papal supremacy, where the Inquisition was firing the fires of persecution and millions fled and lost their lives. "The Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that ever existed. It is impossible to form a complete conception of the multitudes of her victims." Lecky, History of the Rise of Rationalism in Europe. And here we have the Wall of Remembrance of the Reformation that records this for posterity. "So the 1,260-year period, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death," Revelation 13:3. It started in 538 and it ended in 1798, the period of papal supremacy over the Middle Ages. But in those days after that tribulation, so sometime during this period when this persecution comes to a close, "the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light," Mark 13:24. We have the same story in Revelation 6, 12 and 13. "And I beheld, and when I had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." So we have more detail. An earthquake. "The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." So here is a prophetic prediction of signs in the celestial bodies and on earth that would remind the people that the times discussed in the Bible were at hand. Now, these are historic events that actually took place. The dark day when the sun was darkened of New England, so familiar to old and young, came May 19, 1780. Near 11 o'clock it began to grow dark, as if night were coming. Men ceased their work, the lowing cattle came to the barns, the bleating sheep huddled by the fences. The wild birds screamed and flew, to their nests. The fowls went to their roosts. At night it was so inky dark that a person could not see his hand when held up, nor even a white sheet of paper. This is the history of Weir, New Hampshire, 1735 to 1888, as recorded in the Boston Public Library. During the whole time, a sickly, melancholy gloom overcast the face of nature. Nor was the darkness of the night less uncommon and terrifying than that of the day. Notwithstanding, there was almost a full moon. No object was discernible but the help of some artificial light, which when seen from the neighboring houses and other places at a distance appeared through a kind of Egyptian darkness, which seemed impervious to the ray. This is the Independent Chronicle of Boston recording the event in June 8, 1780. This was in the New World where Protestantism had taken roots. Here is another quote, great and memorable events. The Connecticut legislature was in session at this time. So great was the darkness that members became terrified and thought the day of judgment had come. A motion was consequently made to adjourn. Herschel, the great astronomer, frankly admits, the dark day, May 19, 1780, is one of those wonderful phenomena of nature which will always be read with interest, but which philosophy, science, is at a loss to explain. There was no eclipse. It was an amazing phenomena. And then November 13, 1833, so in the sequence as listed in the Bible, the stars of heaven fell to earth. The greatest meteor shower recorded, 200,000 meteors per hour falling. And a young man by the name of William Miller studied the prophecies of Daniel and, noticing the signs all around, using the Bible as its own interpreter, made some startling discoveries regarding the 2,300-day prophecy. He used the Bible as its own interpreter to study the prophecies. And by 1840s, a group of Advent believers believed that Christ would come. When he didn't, they were deeply disappointed. Miller understood that at the end of the 2,300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed, and he thought the sanctuary was the earth, and that the history had come to its climax, and that Christ would return. But of course, he did not return. So we need to have a look at this prophecy again. When do these 2,300 years begin, and when do they end? We've studied this already, so I'll briefly go through it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel 9:24. Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times, Daniel 9:25. So we have a starting point. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem went out, was given by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. So we have a starting date for the prophecy. Now the cleansing of the sanctuary took place at the end of the Jewish year. It was a day of judgment, symbolizing the final judgment. It was called the Day of Atonement in the sanctuary of God. The sins had been recorded. Every forgiven sin had by blood been placed onto the horns of the altar and in type been recorded in the sanctuary. And at the cleansing of the sanctuary, atonement was made for the sanctuary and it was cleansed of its iniquity, a type of the cleansing of God's people. Christ, being come a high priest by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:11-12. So the typical service of the sanctuary symbolized the antitypical service of Christ, which will culminate in the cleansing of the sanctuary in his own ministry. Now, what did this mean? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, if we look at the various dates associated with this, 457, the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. 1798, the time of the end begins at the time of the ending of the 1,260 days. 1844, judgment begins. Because if the cleansing of the sanctuary was not the cleansing of the earth, then it must mean that the judgment time, the antitypical Day of Atonement, had begun in heaven. And the only date we have for that is 1844, the end of the 2,300 evening and mornings. It's fascinating that at the same time period, we have all the massive movements, the movement of evolutionism coming into the world. We have spiritism coming into the world. We have a whole host of isms appearing at the same time. It's also fascinating that in the same time period, all the Bible societies commence their work. So the Word of God and error go parallel into the world, and people have to make a choice. We are living since 1844, according to the scriptures, in times of judgment, and it will culminate with the second coming of Christ. So since the year 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls judgment hour. 2,300 years, we start with 457 BC, 34 AD was the stoning of Stephen, 1844 is the end of the 2,300 day prophecy, and then comes the end of the world as we know it at the end of that period. Now, is there a church that proclaims God's gospel and the three angels' message in its fullness in this world today? If God has a church, how can I find it? Well, Dr. John Miller's book, Religious Controversy, raises a fascinating question regarding this issue. And this is the question. There is but one question, which is the true church? If you can answer that one question, you solve every question of religious controversy. Now, the book of Revelation reveals the characteristics of the remnant of the true church. And we need to study carefully because we do not wish to make a mistake on this issue. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman, Jeremiah 6:2. So we're looking at the symbolism of the woman. Say unto Zion, thou art my people, Isaiah 51:16. So who is this woman in Revelation that keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus? I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation 12:6. The woman represents God's church. The Protestant world had been dissipated across the world, particularly in the United States. It found a foothold. And here God had protected the church during the time period of persecution ending in 1798. Now what happens after this time period? Revelation 12:13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So this is the same 1,260-year period where the church was nourished and kept alive by the word of God. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. So nation after nation went to persecute God's people, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. So the solitary places of the earth, like the new continent, America, Southern Africa, out there in the Australias, helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So the persecution was stayed. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which must arise after the 1,260-day period, so sometime after 1798. So here we have an identifying feature. And something else, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this church arises after 1798. It keeps the commandments of God, and it has the testimony, and it is called the remnant of her seed. So what is a remnant? A remnant is something that looks like the original. It means something left over. So God's church would arise sometime after 1798 in a land of political and religious freedom, where there were not all of these nations persecuting the woman. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:12. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. So God's people at the end of time must lift up the law. Because only if you lift up the law can you lift up grace. Because grace without law is a nonsensical issue. You have to have law, a transgressed law, in order to qualify for grace. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. So the two distinguishing characteristics of God's remnant church are: it keeps the commandments of God. And that should be an easy thing to check. Read the commandments and ask yourself which church preaches that it is our duty to conform to all of God's commandments. Secondly, it has the testimony of Jesus. Now we've dealt with this in a lecture, but let's just recap. What is the testimony of Jesus? John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, and the angel said to him, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation 19:10. So an identifying feature of the church is that God's last day church would keep his commandments and have the prophetic gift reinstated. So there would be prophecy within the church. Remember that when Jesus ascended to heaven to stabilize his church, the Bible says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, Ephesians 4:11. All of those characteristics must be embodied in the church. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:6 and 7. Those waiting for the coming of the Lord, those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience, will not be behind in any gift. That means the gift of prophecy must be reinstated. So the Bible predicts the gift of prophecy will be restored to God's church in the last days. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Amos 3:7. The Lord ended the antediluvian world with a prophet. Surely he will not leave the final church and the final events without this guiding principle. So if we look at the restoration of the gospel since the Middle Ages, we find in 1370, Wycliffe again asserted the authority of the Bible. In 1400, obedience to God was the emphasis that Hus placed upon the word. 1517, salvation by grace. Martin Luther discovered the principle of salvation by faith and grace alone, and that works cannot save us. They are merely a consequence of our salvation. Freedom of conscience, Calvin was the contributor to that marvelous biblical truth. Baptism by immersion, Williams. Lordship of Christ, Wesley. Hope of the second coming, Miller. And then the final restoration under the guidance of the spirit of prophecy. And the truth has to be restored in all its fullness. The sad, sad situation in the world today is that most denominations refuse to go further than the light which their founders had received. So they call themselves Lutherans and go as far as Luther had expounded the truth, which is marvelous, which is right, which is true. But there is more light. What about baptism by immersions, as propounded by Williams and believed by millions in the world today? What about all of these other issues? Wouldn't it have been marvelous if the truth could have grown and grown and incorporated all of the new light until all of it was embodied? That would have been marvelous. But God has a remnant that will take all of these truths and believe every single one of them, based on the Bible and the Bible alone. In Revelation chapter 10, we have a marvelous story of how this prophecy would unfold. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. This is a vision of Christ. Verses 2 to 6, and he had in his hand a little book open. So he has a scroll, a prophetic word open in his hand. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So here is a sealed scroll. Now, only in Daniel do we read about a scroll that is sealed unto the time of the end. Is it now time for the unsealing of that scroll? And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his head to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Here we have the seal of God. So the Sabbath is lifted up, because that's where we find the seal of God, the angel, or this messenger clothed with the sun. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has the scroll in his hand. And he lifts up the law, and he says there will be time no longer. What kind of time? End of time? Or no more prophetic time? Is he referring to the unsealing of a book? Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. So he has the scroll open. It was closed, sealed before. Take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. First the mouth. Sweet message, then it turns to bitterness. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So a sweet message, a sweet interpretation, turns to bitterness. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The principal word there is again. Thou must prophesy again. Is it possible that by the unsealing of the scroll, they believed with joy that a joyful event was going to take place, but it turned to bitterness, and then they received the message, it's not over yet. Go and preach again. Now let's briefly analyze. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. To eat the scroll means to internalize the message, to understand it. Ezekiel 3:3-4, and he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat. Fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee, the scroll. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. So you are understanding a prophetic interpretation, a scroll, and you are to deliver the message. The message was sweet, but it turned to bitterness. In Revelation 10:11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, was preceded by a great bitterness, a disappointment. On the way to Emmaus, two disciples were greatly disappointed. Their hopes had been shattered. They had with sweetness expected Jesus to proclaim himself as Messiah, but he hung on a cross and he had died. On their way home, a third man appeared to them. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, Luke 19:11. They had a sweet expectation, but it turned to bitterness. But when Jesus appeared to them again, their hope flared up, and they were told, "It's not over, it's only beginning. Go and prophesy again." The same at the end. A great disappointment, a sweet expectation the kingdom would come. Bitter disappointment, Christ did not come. They went back to the scriptures, discovered the sanctuary message, realized that they were in the antitypical Day of Atonement and there was a work to be done. They had to prophesy again. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water." Revelation 14, 6 and 7. We are looking for a church that preaches a universal message that we are living in the time of judgment. It points to the Creator God, to the seal of God, to the Sabbath, and says, "Worship God who created." It must be a church that wars against the error of evolution. The three angels' message: the hour of his judgment has come. It must also bring the message: Babylon has fallen, as hard as that message may fall upon the ears. And it must warn against the mark of the beast. These are attributes which must be part and parcel of the remnant. It also has to be a worldwide movement, because it has to preach to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24:14. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So the nations have to be taught. Things have disappeared, dissipated into the sands of time. There has to be a restoration, a restoring of the breach, a restorer of paths to dwell in, as Isaiah says. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Matthew 28:18-19. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We have to lift up Jesus as the Creator God. We have to uplift him as Savior, Redeemer, and as King of Kings, who will come in glory to receive his people. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is not some arbitrary faith. This is not the equivalent of a faith in Jesus, which leaves us without anything to do on our part. This is a faith of Jesus, a faith that acts upon principle and follows wherever the Master leads. "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Daniel 12:4. Yes, scientific knowledge has increased, but knowledge in the Word of God would increase again. "At the same time period, as this remnant is called to preach this message of salvation in Christ, warning against all the errors of Babylon, and following a system which raises up man rather than God, we have Freemasonry, Spiritualism, Theosophy, false prophets, Mormon movements, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science movements. Where in all of this do we find the truth? Is it in Freemasonry? Is it in Spiritualism? Is it in Theosophy? Is it in all the prophets that are moving around expounding that they are God? Is it in the Mormon movement, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science movement? We have to study the Bible. We have to ask ourselves, who speaks according to the law and to the testimony? Because if they don't speak according to that word, there is no light in them. It has a message of separation, and this is very important. The whole world has a message of ecumenism. But this message, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, 2 Corinthians 6:17. The doctrine of separateness is not a comfortable doctrine in the world today. So what does it mean to be ecumenical? The word ecumenical is derived from the Greek term oikomena, which may be translated as the whole inhabited world. It is in seeing this world as God's that we see ourselves as one. It is in seeing all the world's people as made in God's image that we are called to protect the welfare of everyone. This is the World Council of Churches webpage. That might be so. That might be so. But can we all join in error? Or is there one truth that calls for separation? The final object of ecumenism as Catholics conceive it is unity in the faith, worship, and the acknowledgement of the supreme spiritual authority of the Bishop of Rome, Priest J. Cornell. I would suggest that the only authority that we have is the Word of God, and that we should obey God rather than man. The Bible tells us that all the world wandered after the beast. We should wander after God. So there will be two groups on this planet. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7 must be the message of the remnant. So we're looking for a remnant with all the attributes, even proclaiming the second coming of Christ. So let's summarize. It keeps the commandments of God. It has the testimony, the spirit of prophecy, and the faith of Jesus. It arises out of a great disappointment. Sweet message turned bitter, asked to prophesy again. A difficult message to give to the world. It preaches the three angels' messages. It is a worldwide movement. There is only one church that qualifies. Now, I myself came from a Roman Catholic background. My mother was Lutheran. I studied virtually all the religions in the world, trying to find solutions and answers. I turned to atheism for a long time period. But a study of the scriptures convinced me that there is only one remnant that qualifies for all of these. Here in Germany is a station which broadcasts worldwide. The greatest satellite evangelism in the world is undertaken by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It has institutes worldwide here in Germany, hospitals, teaching institutes, another hospital, even in Switzerland, Rome, everywhere they have institutes all over the world. This one is in England. This is a camp meeting. In England, health ministries, hospitals, all over the world. Here is a mega institute at Loma Linda, a large university and hospital, a health message. Here is a drug store with only healthy drugs in it. Amazing. Institutes in far off Norway with the health message. Healthy bread, bakeries, printing presses, schools, even in Africa, in the remotest corners of the world. We have colleges such as Selusi College, hospitals like this one in Malawi. By the way, these hospitals are famous worldwide, and tourists are admonished, please go to one of these hospitals where you will find the best treatment in many, many cases. Dental clinics. This is my friend, and he comes from Zimbabwe. I love this man. He was such a nice man, and this is his family. This is my friend Noel, and this is the church in Zimbabwe. These are ministers training for the ministry. This is Helderberg in Southern Africa, in South Africa, in Somerset West. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, if there are only going to be these two groups at the end of time, those that wander after the beast, and those that are separate and keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, then it is inevitable that these two groups will collide at some stage. We have to do all in our power to preach the message with empathy. There is no person that is guilty of all of these things. It is institutions that are a problem. There are wonderful people in every single denomination. I believe God's people are in every single denomination. But God is going to call them all out into unity with those that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So there are sheep in all denominations, all religions, all over the world, who might not even know the name of Jesus, but who have instilled in them the principles of what is right and act according to the best of their knowledge. And their ignorance in terms of biblical values, God winks at. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. John 10:16. We can choose. It will either be the papacy or it will be Jesus Christ. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. This is, of course, excess. Excess eating, excess drinking, excess marrying. We're living in those times. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came, took them all away. So also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37-39. We are living in the time of a judgment as verily as it was in the time of Noah. There is a message going into the world, come into the ark, come into the ark. And we have a choice to make. Many will mock, many will say, this is ridiculous. But the message is, go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:19-20. We have to preach. Whether people accept or reject, that is their decision to make. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thy turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, Isaiah 58:12-13, the Sabbath will be lifted up again as the seal of God by the remnant. In opposition to this message is the message that comes from Babylon. Not the creator of the universe in Genesis 2:1-3, but the Catholic Church can claim the honor of having granted man a pause to his work every 7 days. These are two philosophies in collision. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible, the Catholic Mirror. So, here is the gauntlet. Choose. Either you are with those that keep the commandments of God and you keep the Sabbath and you're a Protestant, or you're with us. Choose. That's what Rome says. This is the American Bible Society and Church Missions Tract, which lists every church in the world and says where it is located. And there are only two truly worldwide religious movements in the world. The one is the Roman Catholic Church, and the other is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is the Roman Catholic Church writing. Catholic Mirror, September 9, 1893. This is this famous document in response to the Seventh-day Adventist Church admonition about church and state mingling. Those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites and the Seventh-day Adventists, have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side, whilst the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Rome lays down the gauntlet. He says, choose. Either you're a Protestant and you're a Seventh-day Adventist, or you're with us. They continue to write. Remember, this is Rome writing. The Adventists are the only body of Christians with the Bible as their teacher who can find no warrant in its pages for the change of day from the seventh to the first. Hence their appellation, Seventh-day Adventists. The seventh day means they keep all the commandments of God and preach that they are binding, and they are Adventists. They're waiting for the blessed hope. And we have to have the faith of Jesus if we're going to cling to that in the times that we are heading towards. The Catholic Church changed the observance of the Sabbath day by right of the divine infallible authority given to her by her founder, Jesus Christ. The Protestant claiming the Bible to be the only guide of faith has no warrant for observing Sunday. And in this matter, this is Rome speaking, the Seventh-day Adventist is the only consistent Protestant. The Question Box, the Catholic Universe Bulletin, August 14, 1942. They know exactly who will say, no, we will stick to the Bible and the Bible alone. Is this an isolated case? No, indeed. Here is St. Catherine's Catholic Church Sentinel, and they write the following. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Dominica, was chosen. Not from any direction noted in Scripture, but from the Church's sense of its own power. The day of resurrection, the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, came on the first day of the week, so this would be the new Sabbath. And then they write, people who think that the Scriptures should be their sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. This is the Roman Catholic Church writing. Choose, they say, either you are with them or you are with us. This is the choice. Rome's Challenge, ImmaculateHeart.com, December 2003. They republished the entire document that appeared in the Catholic Mirror. And they write, most Christians assume that Sunday is the biblically approved day of worship. The Roman Catholic Church protests that it transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath Saturday to Sunday, and that to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. Now, do they mention a denomination? They certainly do. This is a note from the editor of Mary Online, which was on the web in December 2003. He writes, the challenge issued by Rome over 100 years ago in that document, which was the mouthpiece of the cardinal in the United States of America, remains. So the challenge remains. Either the Catholic Church is right, or the Seventh-day Adventists are right. There can be no other choice. And if one chooses neither, then the whole doctrine of sola scriptura collapses, and with it the pillar upon which all of Protestantism stands. Here is the valley of decision. All the criteria of the gospel, all the criteria of the church as explained in the book of Revelation, we find them in no other church than the Seventh-day Adventist church. Is it easy to become a Seventh-day Adventist? Absolutely not. Would one readily just walk in and become a Seventh-day Adventist, knowing of the difficulties you have to keep the Sabbath in the face of often great difficulties in the world? What about one's children? What about all of these issues? It's not an easy decision. It's not a decision that one would make foolishly. But if you come to the point where you find truth versing error, you have to make a decision, you have to decide. And as for me and my household, we decided that we will follow the truth and we will place it all on the altar. And if the chips are down, then we have God. And we will have to have the faith of Jesus that no matter what happens, He will sustain us, He will keep us, He will save us. And without that, we are nothing. So this is a test. This is a test to see whether we are with God 100%, trusting Him, believing Him, saying all His promises are yea and amen, no matter what transpires. Maybe He will open our eyes and we will see things that we never believed possible. They continue here and say, if you do not accept either of these two options, what one has left is an invented religion, an invented God, an invented set of beliefs that suits man's purpose and not the Creator's. Like Satan and Luther before them, Protestants have spoken the creed in action and in thought, if not in word, I will not serve. So, we either serve the system and we knuckle under the papal power and papal morality, or we serve the Bible. And if we serve the Bible and if we love Jesus, we'll do what He says in John 14:15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. My own journey along this road is a story that is too long to tell. I started off as a Roman Catholic, raised Roman Catholic. I was a strict Roman Catholic. And then I became an atheist because of the doctrine of hell. I was told that my mother was confined to eternal fire because she was of the wrong faith. She was a Lutheran. And little boys don't take lightly to that. So for most of my life, I was an atheist, believing nothing at all. And then I discovered, through a friend, the Bible. And I studied the prophecies in the book of Daniel together with this friend, and I was stunned at the accuracy of those words. Unbelievable. Every single detail, how the kingdoms would rise, how the kingdoms would fall. I studied the prophecy of the 1,260 days. I called in my Catholic priest. I called in the Protestant preachers. I asked them, explain to me why the Bible says one thing and you do another. The one said to me, we're not into Scripture. We have our traditions. And the other one said to me, well, that has changed. We don't believe that anymore. And here was the Bible, and the Bible was telling me one thing, and tradition was telling me something else. And I decided to follow the Bible. And I studied the 2,300-day prophecy together with my friends. And there I discovered that there was no latitude of movement. It was either so or it was not so. There was no other choice. My family and I decided to become Seventh-day Adventists. My life turned upside down. I left my job at the university because I was compelled to teach evolution, and my conscience could no longer permit it. I had to worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It was a difficult decision. It was a decision that affected all of us, my whole family. But I'll tell you one thing. The joy and the peace that come into the heart when you do what is right and you find out that God is not some distant phenomenon out there in space. God is real. God comes and meets you face to face. God comes right near and close. And in your difficult times, He is there. In your fun times, He is there. When you talk to Him, He answers you like a friend. This is the relationship I've always longed for. And I have found it, and I believe that this is the truth. And the opposition to the spirit of prophecy, the opposition to the Sabbath, the opposition to the doctrines that we are living in the time of judgment, all of these are just refining fires. If we study it for ourselves and make sure, because nobody wants to be deceived, I would hate to be deceived, study it for ourselves, we will find that the Roman Catholic Church is absolutely right. Either we are with them or we are Seventh-day Adventists. There is no other choice. And may God help us as we decide for ourselves, based on righteousness, truth, the Bible and the Bible alone, where we stand. May God help us.